Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. You know, the whole theme of the book of Judges is it shows every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, and therefore explains why we need the King of Kings. You know, these judges that have stood up to rescue Israel, it never lasts. But there will be a kingdom, as we studied this morning, that will be coming that will last. And we need the King of Kings. So, now, in chapter 3, under Ehud and Shamgar's leadership, Israel defeated their oppressors to the east, Moab and Ammon, and then to the west, the Philistines. And about this same time in history, Egypt invaded the Philistine lands from the south, which is likely why it says at the end of chapter 3 that Israel had rest had rest for 80 years, the longest time that they had had peace. That left really now only one major foe in the land that was undealt with, and that's the Canaanites that were in the north that are described in Judges chapter 3, verse 3. But the tribes responsible for driving those Canaanites out decided to disobey the Lord, to live side by side with them, even intermarry with them. And as a result, this group was allowed to grow and eventually grew in power and resettled the city of Hazor that Joshua had burned. 80 years later, they were forced to be reckoned with, and they turned on Israel. And because Israel forsook the Lord again, God allowed Israel to lose. So chapter 4, we're going to see as God raises up two new judges, directing their steps, and as a result, bringing Israel freedom again. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So here we see that Israel again returns to idolatry after Ehud's death. When it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, it means once again in regard to doing the evil they'd been doing. They went right back to the same things they were doing before after Ehud died. Despite 80 years of prosperity under Ehud's leadership, Israel went right back to worshiping the idols they were supposed to destroy. You know, it's interesting, Israel wouldn't have even had the opportunity to go back to idol worship if they'd driven out these unrepentant Canaanites. But that's the problem with compromise. No matter how many forward steps you take, it will always be there waiting to trap you. Always. You know, it's funny, for years there was this, you know, lie that I told myself, and I see Christians do it all the time. Well, I'm a Christian, I should be able to handle this. It's fascinating. When you look at Scripture, there are certain things that you look at. The Lord doesn't say, go and tackle that problem. There are certain things in Scripture where the Lord says, run. You know, I love something Pastor Gibbs said many years ago. He said the word for flee in the Greek is phugo, and it means fool, go. You know, there are times we're hard-headed and stubborn and prideful, and we try to take these things heads on, where the Lord's just saying, do it, Joseph. Run out naked if you have to. Right? Don't worry about the clothing. That's what happens. I'm speaking metaphorically. But my point being is that, you know, obviously, if Joseph sat there, could have thought, well, if I run out now, I'm going to be running around naked, you know? And we do that sometimes. Like, well, if I do this, my spouse will leave me. Or if I do this, my kids will hate me. Or if I do, you know what I mean? We do the same exact thing. We're afraid to run out into a situation that we know we're supposed to flee a bad situation or get out of that situation and do something different, but we're afraid of what might happen when we get out there. And we obey the Lord. And so we convince ourselves, no, I should be able to handle this, you know? And when the reality is, I don't know if you've figured this out, but I've figured out with myself, I'm not wired that way. You know, I need to get out of a lot of situations, not stay there and try to fight my way out of it, you know? It's funny, you know, I was an athlete growing up, and I could play pretty much almost any sport. But I had two things that were not going for me, my height and my speed, okay? Like, I was never going to outrun most people. And I didn't have the height to do certain things. And you know, there were times when, you know, I when I was younger, I could steal bases because I was smart, you know? But then as you go from 60 feet to 70 feet, and then you're playing high school ball and it's 90 feet, guess what? You know? You might get the extra lead or know how to get the jump on the pitcher, but when you're slow as molasses, they're still throwing you out. So, you know, there comes a point where you have to go, I need to excel in the areas I'm good at and not in the areas I'm not good at. You know, and if you're continually battling something or struggling with something, you have to kind of ask yourself the question, are you putting yourself in a position of compromise? Have you not really dealt with this in a way so that it won't come back to trap you over and over and over again? You know, there's that scene in Fireproof where, you know, Kirk Cameron, who's the husband, who's, you know, trying to do things the right way and trying to win back his wife, but he's got all sorts of problems, but one of the things that really has wounded her and hurt her is a pornography problem. And, you know, he's trying to beat it, he's trying to do better, he's trying to be a better husband, and he falls and stumbles and she catches him. And it undoes all the good things he's trying to do. And so what does he do to solve the problem? Oh, I'll beat it next time. No. He goes and takes the computer outside and takes a baseball bat to it. Do you understand the difference? You know, I'm not saying you have to do that with every little thing in your life that ever you might struggle with, you know? You know, I gotta leave my marriage, I fight too much with my wife. No, that's not what I'm saying. But my point is, if you keep falling into a trap, then you ask yourself, why is the trap still there? Why am I allowing it to still exist? And this is the problem with Israel, is they never dealt with the real issue. And so even though they took steps forward, it was always waiting to trap them again. You know, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, the first thing he did was repair the wall around the city. That's the first thing he did. Why? Because they didn't need a temple or the temple wasn't important? No, no, no. It's because anything he tried to build inside the city would eventually be destroyed again if holes remained in the wall. That's why he had to build the wall first. And we may not look at building a wall as a spiritual activity. I mean, really, when you look at what did Nehemiah accomplish? Man, built a wall. He could be president of the United States. He built the wall, you know? And yet, Nehemiah is one of the most fiery, committed, faithful individuals you'll read of in the Old Testament. So, you know, he may not have, you know, conquered, you know, armies or, you know, done miracles or, you know, built a temple or things like that. But he built a wall that allowed a lot of those other things to take place so Israel could move forward. Do you know the one problem that Israel never had after Nehemiah built that wall again? The one problem they never had to this day. Idolatry. At least physical idolatry. Israel has no history of worshiping other gods. No history after that point. Isn't that fascinating? They learned their lesson, finally. So I tell you, if your life is characterized by these same cycles of sin we see in Judges, you need to look at the ultimate source. You know, what holes are in your wall? You know, accountability, Bible reading, church attendance, serving, sharing your faith are all awesome. But if holes remain in your wall, you're going to fall again. You know, I had a friend of mine, and he had come from a gay background, and you know, he was really, that was his life. And there were times when he would fall back into that and stuff, but his heart was to the Lord. He wanted to be different, and the Lord was changing him. You know, and he walked into a bookstore, and he saw an old flame of his. And the first thing he did was he ran out of the store. Smart decision. You know where your holes are, and you build them up, and you pack them in so that the enemy just can't get you, you know? Now, just like before, God could not ignore Israel's idolatry. So this time he used the enemy his people had left within their own borders, these northern Canaanites. For it says in verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now, sold there means to give over an object to another's possession. That's a sad statement, isn't it? You know, the reason for Israel's prosperity was God's protective hand, that he said, you're mine. And since they didn't want his loving care, they didn't want to be his possession, well, God gave them to someone else. And these guys did not take care of them. For it says that this guy Jabin, now Jabin is a name, it seems to be at least a name that was taken by the kings of Hazor. Joshua defeated the previous king, Jabin, 150 years earlier in Joshua 11, and he burned the city to the ground. But the Israel's compromised. It's been rebuilt. A new king's crowned. He doesn't factor into much of this story because most of Israel's doings are with his general. That was their major persecutor. It says, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. The word Harosheth of the Gentiles, it means forest land of the nations or smithy of the nations. No one knows its exact location, but it was Sisera's base of operations at the northwest end of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon. Okay? That puts it somewhere along the foothills of Mount Carmel, which are covered with forests. If you go to Israel with us, we'll walk through those forests as we go to the top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah battled the prophets of Baal. And it's a beautiful area. But that would probably be why it could also be translated smithy of the Gentiles or of the nations, because this guy was known for his war chariots. And likely that's where he got all the materials to build these things, although they were made of iron, as well. The idea that you need wood for the forges and stuff like that. So this makes Sisera, since he had like a base of operations outside of his capital city, it makes him a little bit more of like a local warlord than just a general or a commander of armies. This guy was someone who was involved in process. He's like the sheriff of Nottingham. He's like all these, guys, bad guys in stories and stuff. That's kind of what Sisera's like. Someone who oppresses the people. Now, all of this happened right under Israel's nose. Right under their nose. The problem was they thought that these neighbors of theirs were friends. They did business together. They brokered marriages between their kids. They worshiped together, worshiped the idols together. But while Israel may have forgotten the past and thought they were their friends, these guys had not forgotten the past. And so it says in verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because he, Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Last Sunday, we learned in Daniel that the Hittites were the inventors of iron weaponry. These guys are Hittites. That's who this group is. And now we see it emerge under Sisera's cavalry. Now, that he mightily oppressed, the word mightily means to do something with a high degree of harshness or severity. To oppress someone, it means to cause them trouble or hardship by controlling and confining them. With these chariots, he could do whatever he wanted in that Jezreel Valley area. This would affect trade, so it affected your personal finance, it affected your freedoms, it affected all those things. These chariots were a menace in the Jezreel Valley, giving Sisera free rein in that region. And he used it to maximum capacity in his cruel treatment of Israel. Now, it took Israel 20 years to cry out to the Lord. If you're experiencing oppression from the enemy because you've stepped outside of God's boundaries and his protection, please don't wait 20 years to repent. Save yourself the heartache and do it now. Now, because the chariots would not be much of an advantage farther south into the hills of Ephraim, Sisera's control mostly affected the northern tribes of Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Issachar. The central and the southern tribes weren't as affected. And what's interesting is they already had a judge leading them after Ehud died, a prophetess named Deborah, verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, I like his name. His name means lightnings. Who's your husband? My husband's lightning, you know. I thought it was funny. Apparently none of you did. A prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at this time. Now, Deborah here is mentioned a prophetess. The word means a woman who speaks God's messages. But it also mentions here that she judged Israel at this time. The word means to lead or govern. Now, people sometimes ask me if it's okay for a woman to be in political office. While it's extremely rare in Scripture due to the culture of the times, it's clear that God had no problem with a woman in governing authority. He had no problem with Deborah here. It's not mentioned critically. So that would be fine. I'm also asked if a woman can prophesy. Deborah was not the first woman to do this. Moses' sister Miriam spoke Scripture as a worship leader. And she's not the last one to do so. 1 Corinthians 11:5 makes it clear that a woman could pray or prophesy publicly. That's what the Bible says. All right? What I don't usually get asked, I usually am told, is that Deborah is why women can be pastors. In fact, it's almost always the first place someone goes to me when they try to make that argument. Now, let me preface this. I like women. I'm not a misogynist. Almost immediately when I begin teaching on this topic of women and elders, I immediately get labeled a misogynist by someone. You know, well, you know, I can't believe that, you know, you're such a misogynist. You probably didn't like The Last Jedi, you know. I'm none of those things. I have deep respect for women. Some of the people who have influenced my life the most have been particularly older women in the faith. When I was at Bible college, my church that I went to is a unique church. It had young families and it had really elderly folks. So there's no one in the middle range. And so we had a lot of just godly women. And so our youth group, what we would do is we would go, usually the guys, we'd go individually to these widows' yards and we would do the yard work because they were physically incapable of kind of doing some of those things. And I tell you, those are my favorite times because A, you know, they'd feed me. B, they'd tell me all the stories of their lives of faith in the Lord. I loved going over there. They would pour into me. They just tell me all the Lord had done in their lives. You know, many of them had served the Lord, you know, in ministry or things like that. Like one woman, we called her Sister Taylor. Her husband was a pastor for many years. And, you know, and I would hear all these stories. They just pour into my life. And these women, they would write me letters when I was at school. They would encourage me. They would send me money, you know. They just were a huge blessing in my life. You know, I was a poor college student, you know, needed encouragement. And when I come back, they were always the first ones to ask me how I was doing. You know, to give me a smile and a hug and tell me they were praying for me. Most of those women, I'm sure, were praying for me till the day they went home to be with the Lord. So I love, you know, the opposite gender. You know, I'm happily married, like my wife. Don't want her to be a man. But the Bible is very clear about this. And to suggest that Deborah is the reason that women can be pastors, to be frank with you, is just a really bad argument. Deborah was a civic leader, not a spiritual leader. She was a civic leader with a spiritual gift, not a spiritual leader like Moses. Equating her to a pastor is out of context. First off, since there was no office of pastor in Israel, they didn't have such a thing. And doing so directly contradicts clear teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul restricts women from the elder role in the church and a teaching ministry to the General Assembly of the church. That's what the scriptures say. I didn't write it. I will teach it, though. You say, but wait a second, don't prophets teach God's word? Not necessarily. King Saul prophesied and he was counted among the prophets, but he was never in the role of a teacher. In fact, Deborah's role is far more comparable to Saul than a prophet like Isaiah. She didn't write anything. We don't have any sermons from her, nothing like that. She's a lot more in common with someone like Saul, a civic leader with a spiritual gift, than a guy like Isaiah. Now, verse 5 tells us where she judged Israel. It says, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. The palm tree of Deborah, we don't know where it was. It was a public area in the southern hills of Ephraim, a good distance from Sisera's influence. The word judgment there means where legal disputes were decided. This is where she held court. She's a civic leader. She didn't teach. She occupied the office of a judge, a civic leader as outlined by Moses himself, who gave the definition of what a judge was in Exodus 21 through 23, also gave the requirements for what a judge was, like how they were supposed to make decisions. Teaching scripture was not a judge's job and it was not a prophet's job at this time. Teaching scripture was the Levite's job. And even though they were doing poorly at it, as we'll see later in the book of Judges, no one stepped in to fill that void until Elijah the prophet came around and founded something called the School of the Prophets. And they took up the mantle, the Levites, since the Levites had not only just stopped teaching the Bible, they weren't even serving in the tabernacle anymore. They weren't even serving in the temple anymore. And so him and the School of Prophets began to teach Israel the Word of God. And so the roles changed. The prophets later became the rabbis, you know. So while she filled this role for the tribes who weren't affected by Jabin and Sisera, this was her job, a civic leader. Now, I've said already, the Bible has nothing wrong with someone, a woman being a civic leader. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with a woman prophesying. You know, we had our special Kenya, you know, presentation last week. And we had women up here sharing, right? I didn't say, nope, just men, Janelle, only men sharing. We do our Thanksgiving of praise. We had ladies up here just like we had men. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. That's wonderful. You know, there are women who regularly will come and will share a word with me and say, hey, the Lord wanted me to encourage you with this. I receive it. Praise the Lord. We need that. You know, I know men who won't receive anything from a woman. Y'all need to repent if that's the case. I had a guy one time. I think I've told this story 1,000 times, but I'll tell it again. But I got come up one time to my wife. And she came up to him because she needed to rebuke him for something. She did. And he said, you need to submit, woman. Mistake. I'm her husband, and I don't even say that. Because first off, that misses the heart of submission. Submission is given, not taken. We need to be willing to receive from someone who's younger in the faith than us, someone who's older in the faith than us, someone from our generation, someone not from our generation, someone from the same gender we are and opposite gender we are. But that doesn't mean that we don't have different roles. I don't go poking my nose into the ladies' Bible study. Why? Because the scripture says in Titus chapter 2 that it's the older women teaching the younger women, the mature women teaching the younger women in the faith. In the same way, we don't allow women to come to men's study night. I think, right, Jeremy? We don't, because it's supposed to be older men in the faith teaching the younger men in the faith, right? So, ideally, when we talk about discipleship and mentoring and things like that, clearly, we have equal authority, but we're supposed to minister within, you know, our gender roles. That's God-given. It's not misogyny. You know what it is if you're going to ignore that? It's madness. That's where our world's at today. Madness. So, respect your sisters. You know, I love the scripture in Titus 2. You know, it talks about where to teach the older men are supposed to teach the younger men to love the other women in the church like sisters. Treat them like sisters. I know how I treat my sisters with respect, dignity. Value. You know, one of the things I remind myself constantly about my wife is she's my sister in the Lord. You know what that means? As iron sharpens iron. She has the ability to sharpen me too. So while we have our roles, realize, you know, anybody can speak into your life. And that's what Deborah does here. So even though God had called her to be the judge, he had another job for her, to get the one who God had called to rescue Israel moving. Look at verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? The word there sent means to dispatch a messenger. So she dispatches a messenger, which is up north where Sisera's power base is, to go fetch Barak. And when he gets there, she said unto him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? That's a past tense. Hasn't God already told you to do something? You know, Deborah has some heavy words for this man. Now, Kadesh Naphtali is a city on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. Again, right in the heart of where Sisera, that valley, where the Jezreel Valley, where he's kind of reigning free. He says, didn't the Lord tell you to go and draw toward Mount Tabor? Mount Tabor is a high hill on the north side of the Jezreel Valley, almost directly east from where Sisera was, and to gather 10,000 troops from Zebulun and Naphtali to fight this guy. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were the ones who were affected most by Sisera. In fact, that's the tribal allotment where Hazor is located, right where Jabin's power base is. God had told Barak to do this, but he hadn't obeyed. But that wasn't all God said. Deborah reminds Barak of the encouragement God gave for such a huge task. Verse 7, God had also said, and I will draw unto you the river, unto the, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. You know, it's interesting. Barak's part required courage, but it was simple. Gather an army and show up at Mount Tabor. It's not complicated. He didn't say learn to be a ninja. You know, he didn't say you personally are going to have to kill, you know, all the 900 chariots. He said, go and gather an army, 10,000 men, and show up at Mount Tabor. I'll do the rest. That's what he said. God would then prod Sisera to take the bait and set up his army at the other end of the Jezreel Valley by the Kishon River. We'll see why God wanted to do this in a bit. But it's key to Israel's victory. Now, I love it here because here we get an accurate representation of who Deborah is. Not the weird warped one we hear today in non-biblical concepts. Deborah's a prophetess. And here we see the gift of prophecy in action, the way it's primarily to be used. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 says this. It says, and he who prophesies speaks unto others edification, exhortation, and comfort. So when the gift of prophecy is in operation, you're either edified, you know, strengthened and built up in your faith. You're either exhorted, kind of a good kick in the pants to get moving. Or you're comforted, like you're hurting and you sense the comfort of the Lord. That's one of the three, is the result of the gift, true gift of prophecy. When gift of prophecy is in operation, that's what happens. You know? So this is exactly how the gift of prophecy is supposed to work. Now, it's interesting because when you see this, you think, here's Barak. God's already told him what to do and he's just dragging his feet. And so now Deborah's going to kind of give him that kick in the pants and get him moving. Do you understand now why Paul said, of all the spiritual gifts, covet prophecy the most? I mean, that's a pretty cool gift, isn't it? It's a pretty important gift. In fact, you know, I think you can be a good Bible teacher, but I don't know if you can be a good pastor without it, you know? Because you need to, if people are coming, you can't just give them information. You need to be able to speak into their lives. You know, when I look at someone who tells me I feel called to be a pastor, you know, I want to see them have the ability to apply themselves to the study of God's word and be able to teach it and explain it. But more importantly than that, as they do so, do they speak into someone else's life? That's how I can usually say that God's got their hand on somebody's life, you know, because that's what a pastor teacher does, you know. We all need daily encouragement. We all need comfort. We all need strengthening. Barak had been dragging his feet, but this brings his calling front and center again. I don't know about you, but don't you need that? I need that. You know, don't we need to be comforted, encouraged, and challenged? You know, I need it. All of us can struggle with dragging our feet or ignoring God at times. That Barak was really struggling, though, is apparent in his reply. Look at verse 8. And Barak said unto her, I can't read this without doing a whiny voice. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. I'm not a big fan of Barak. If? Let's back up. Has not God commanded you? Yeah, but if? There's some problems there, aren't there? Right? It's kind of like Peter's, not so, Lord. That's an oxymoron. You understand that, right? Like, no, Lord. Like, one of the things we taught our kids early on was that if we tell you to do something, you have two options. Say yes and do it. Or say, I'll be glad to do that for you, Mom, Dad, but can I ask a question? Because any time they say anything different than one of those two things, what you're really saying is no. For example, you know, if I'm not trying to condemn you as a parent. I'm not saying we're the best parents. We learned this from someone else and it's been effective. Anytime a child has responded, and you know, just the other day, one of my children responded and we said, hey, don't touch that. And the response was, but I was just. I don't know what the rest of the response was and I don't care what the rest of the response was. Because, and what we've instructed and explained to all of our kids is, but I was just, translates to, no, I will not do what you say. And I have a good reason to disobey you. Do you understand? And the problem is, of course, and this is what I explain to my kids. Someday, you've heard me probably say this 1,000 times too. Someday, mom and dad won't be here to see you do that. It will only be the Lord. And you're going to hear this still small voice in the back of your head saying, no. And if you say, but I just, you're going to end up disobeying the Lord. It's no different. That's why God gives kids parents. Because it's the first stage where you begin to learn that. So that when you do get launched into the world, you've learned to either say yes to the Lord or I'll do what you say, God, but can we talk about it? Respectfully, right? You know, I have no problem when my kids appeal to my authority and say, you know, Dad, I'm happy to do that. You know, for example, bedtime, you know, hey, it's time for bed. I say, Dad, I will go to bed. I'll get ready for bed. But can I ask you a question? Yeah. Hey, there's a, you know, the Snoopy special's on tonight, you know, for Christmas. Can we stay up and watch it? What dad doesn't want to say yes when they do it that way, right? On the other hand, I'm like, oh, Dad, the Snoopy special's on. Oh, no. You're only not watching it this year, but not for the next 2 years. If you'll go with me, I'll go. What is that? Obedience never starts with the word if. Conditional obedience isn't obedience. I don't know if Barack was afraid no one would follow him, or he didn't think he was spiritual enough. You know, he needed a prophetess at his side to legitimize his summons for the people to fight, you know, to say he had a call from God. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why he wouldn't obey unless she came. But it does tell us that he's going to miss out on a blessing because of it. Look at verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. And then pause. I will surely go with you. She could have said no. She could have been, I'm the mean dad. She could have been like me, you know. This was Barack's task, not hers. But unlike Barack, she had complete confidence in God's promise of victory. So while she could have blasted him, she agrees to help. I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 the other day in my devotions, and a verse really hit me. In chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. You know, if we want to be like God, like Jesus, we have to learn. I hate the word balance. It's because it's not a balance. It's not a balance between obedience and grace, or, you know, or mercy and doing what's right. That's not the point. It's not like there's some middle ground you got to find. We need to learn to be both uncompromising when it comes to truth and just overflowing in mercy and comfort. And the only way we can do that is by His Spirit. God is merciful, and we should be too. Israel needed this. Barack needed this. And so even though he didn't deserve it, she agrees to help. But she doesn't ignore his bad attitude. She's exactly like the Lord. She doesn't ignore his bad attitude. God wanted to do something special for Barack. But because he wouldn't obey, he's going to miss out. When she pauses, she goes, notwithstanding, I'll go with you. I want you to know that. But notwithstanding, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The word there, honor, means to give high status to someone. God wanted to lift up Barak in the eyes of the people and use him to lead the nation in the future. Well, he would miss out on that now. That honor would go to Deborah, even though it was Barak's calling. And you know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, it's impossible. For those who come to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if I will diligently obey him and say, God, I don't know what to do. I don't think I'm good enough for this task, but I will step out in faith and I will obey you. I trust that you'll honor that. The Lord says, I'm all there. But, you know, if we don't answer the call, God's not just going to leave those people dying over there. He's going to send somebody else. When God calls me to do something, obedience doesn't say if. It says since. Since you're God, not me. Since you're good all the time. Since you're faithful. Since you love me. Since you redeemed me. Since I'm your child. I'll do what you ask me. And so, Deborah leaves the safety of the southern hills of Ephraim and she goes to Barak's hometown to begin the recruiting. Verse 10. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So Barak recruits his army here. Chapter 5 of Judges tells us that not only did Zebulun and Naphtali come, but the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, western Manasseh, and Issachar also joined in the fight, bringing the total involvement to 6 tribes. God did far above what Barak could have thought he could do. Now, what's interesting is none of the Transjordan tribes helped. The group on the other side of the river, none of them came to help. And then surprisingly, Asher, who was right in the thick of the oppression, they didn't help either. Now, considering that Israel fielded 500,000 troops when they conquered Canaan, this is a very small army that's going to face 900 chariots worth of cavalry. But it's the number God said, right? So it's enough. The number God says is always enough, even if you're outnumbered. And so because of Deborah's faithfulness, everything is finally where God wanted it. He promised when that happened, he would lure Sisera out, and verses 11, 12 tell us how. It says, now Haber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, he had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Za'anaim, which is by Kadesh, by nearby Barak's hometown. And they, that's Haber and whoever Kenites were with him, they revealed to Sisera that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor with an army. So they lost all the element of surprise. Now, who is this guy, Haber the Kenite? Well, the Kenites, they were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. And Joshua gave these descendants of Moses' father-in-law land in Judah, way in the south. But this guy and whoever came with him, whoever the they were, they moved north and his tent was currently right near Barak's hometown. Having seen the mustering of the troops, instead of joining them, he decides to betray them to Sisera. Now, these are nomadic people groups. They don't stay in one place at a time. So when they picked up their tent and moved toward Sisera, no one in Israel would have suspected them of anything. They're nomadic. And their history is to be allies to Israel. They're Moses' family, for crying out loud, right? You know, I won't spoil the surprise, but later on in Judges, we're going to find out that Moses' family did not end up so well. This is just the beginning. But here, this guy betrays him. But it turns out to be God's lure. Verse 13. And so Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, even 900, not a single one left behind. Even 900 chariots of iron and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles. And where did he bring them to? The river of Kishon, just like God said. Sisera plans to crush this uprising with everything in his power. But what he doesn't realize is that he's been set up by the sovereign king of the universe so that all of his power can be destroyed. Look at verse 14. And Deborah, when she sees it, because at Mount Tabor, you can see over there the mustering from the other side by Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, time to move. For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. And there's a colon there, so apparently Barak's still, it's a pause. Apparently Barak's still dragging his feet. Is not the Lord gone out before you? Barak was hesitant, so Deborah reminds him of God's fulfilled promise. Hasn't he already gone out before you? Didn't God do everything he said? If so, why won't he finish it out? You know, maybe God's told you to do something or you see something in his word you know you're supposed to do and maybe you've been hesitant. Can I ask you a question? What logical reason do you have to be hesitant? None. God has brought you this far. He's gone out before you. You know, you might be saying, yeah, but I've been betrayed and the enemy has brought everything out to smash me. Pastor Will. True. But didn't God say our enemy would do that? Right? And hasn't God been faithful to do his part so far? The only logical thing to do is to follow him to the end. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, all that God's done for you, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto him, wholly acceptable. And then it explains, which is your reasonable, another translation says, logical act of worship. It makes sense. Why wouldn't we surrender everything? Why wouldn't we trust him? Has he ever proven untrustworthy? Of course, the answer is no. Well, verse 15, how does it go? And the Lord, and this is a good King James word, discomfited Sisera. I have felt discomfited sometimes. It means to cause a panic or a riot. It comes from a word that means to drive and control a wagon pulled by animals. Isn't that interesting? To drive or control a wagon pulled by animals. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. When we talk about God biblically being sovereign, there's a lot of people talk about God's sovereignty and it's not biblical at all. That God is sovereign does not mean we don't have free will. That God is sovereign means he's all powerful and in charge. I might fight and kick to drag the wagon the way I want, but he's the one with the bridle. And at any moment, if he decides to pull on the bit, guess what? I'm moving in the other direction. And thus, when we say that God is sovereign, we're explaining that he has a superior position of maneuverability. I do not. Now, chapter 5, I don't want to get into it too much because it's a beautiful song by Deborah. But it tells us that the way God drove the wagon was by luring Sisera to the Kishon River. Now, Sisera thought he was safe to cross what, and we saw it when we were in Israel. You can barely see it. It's a stream, you know? You're up there at Mount Carmel, and like, yeah, that's where the river where, you know, Elijah commanded the prophets of Baal to be killed. And you look down and you go, it doesn't look like much. It's not. It's a stream. A little tiny bridge goes over it when you drive by it. So while Sisera thought he was safe to cross what was normally a stream into the flatlands of the Jezreel Valley, God, Deborah tells us, caused it to flood, trapping the chariots in the muck and the mire of the overflowing banks. See, here's the problem. Sisera, in his prideful unbelief, thought he was in control of the terrain and the weapons of war. A massive miscalculation, even though the math added up in his mind. And I ask you tonight, do you make life calculations like that? You say, but aren't we supposed to plan? There's nothing wrong with planning. Proverbs says a wise person makes plans. But Proverbs also says something else. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's the important part. Make plans, but recognize that it needs to be the Lord who's directing your actual steps. Sisera planned, but he didn't look to the Lord direct his steps. On the other hand, the Lord did direct Barak's steps, even though he dragged his feet. And that was the difference in the battle. So that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and he fled away on his feet. But, verse 16, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host all the way to Sisera's camp in Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the army of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. All of Jabin's army, gone. All of it, gone. Well, what happens to Sisera? Verse 17, howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber, the Kenite. So he flees to what he thinks is an ally. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Eber the Kenite. So now we see why he betrayed them. He had actually already made a peace treaty with Jabin. So he betrayed them because he wasn't on their side anymore. Now, Sisera thinks this is a place of safety. And so, again, Eber's betrayal wasn't much of a betrayal because he'd already become a loyal subject of King Jabin. But apparently his wife Jael wasn't in favor of the decision. For verse 18 says, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, and said, turn in to me. Fear not. Funny, this warlord who had been oppressing people cruelly for so long, now he's terrified. It's what we read about in our scripture reading in the Psalms, where it talks about a wicked man. He might prosper for a while, but not forever. Now when he turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray you, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. But instead of giving him water, she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink, and then, you know, covered him up so no one would see him. Now, the milk here, it's like a curdled milk, like yogurt. It's still commonly used by the Arabs, and it's the drink you give to a guest of honor. So giving this instead of water gave Sisera a false sense of security under her hospitality. And so then he gives her instructions next. Verse 20, again, he said unto her, stand in the door of your tent, and it shall be when any man does come and inquire of you and say, hey, is there anybody, any man in here? That you should say no. And granted, the way, you have to understand something. You know, the way things worked back then, you would never... You ever read that chapter in 1 Corinthians where it tells about, you know, women need to keep silence in the church? Do you want to know why that's there? The reason is because you didn't sit with your hubby back then. And you know what was going on in Corinth? It was a chaotic nightmare. You had somebody preaching, you had somebody singing, you had somebody prophesying, you had somebody speaking in tongues. And then yet the women and the men are separate on each different side. And so the wives are yelling at the husbands over here going, what's he talking about? What's going on here? And so Paul just is basically, he's not saying just women should shut up forever. He's just telling everybody to shut up. The chaos needs to end. There needs to be order. And in particular, he says, if you're going to be on this side, talk to your husband at home about the sermon, not during the sermon. Elbows are fine, by the way. Those are fine. But don't disturb and disrupt the service is the point. Well, back then, tents were the same way. If it was a gal's tent, you're a dude, you didn't go in there. The guys hung out with the guys in their tent, and the gals hung out with the gals in their tent. That's just how it was. So if they say, is there a man in here? You're, you know, look incredulous. Well, no, why would there be any man in here? So he's got this false sense of security that he thinks she's going to protect him. Well, it's then that Jael strikes, verse 21. Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a nail from the tent, a tent peg, and took a hammer, a mallet, in her hand, and she went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples so that it fastened unto the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now, lest you think, I don't buy this, she's a gal, whatever, you know, she's not going to be able to put a spike through a guy's head. It was the women's responsibility back then to erect the tents when they stopped. So she was a sharp gal when it came to using these tools. When she struck, she hit the nail so hard it pierced through his skull all the way into the ground, just as if she was putting a tent peg in the ground. Now, why could she do this? Well, it mentions he was fast asleep and weary. The word there means to be in a heavy sleep because you're exhausted. He'd run all the way there. He's wiped out. He'd been terrified, an emotional wreck. It's actually the same word used for when Jonah was sleeping through the storm on the boat. Same exact word. Exhausted, stressed out, you know, worried for your life. And so, you know, here he is. He just passes out. He's exhausted. Now, why did Jael do this? Chapter 5 tells us. I won't cover it now. We'll get to it then. But for now, the warlord is dead. And the only one who doesn't know it yet is Barak, verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out of the tent to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. Now, while this concludes the main lesson of the story, it's not the end of the story. There's still King Jabin to deal with, verse 23. So God subdued on that day. The word there means, subdued means humbled. This was Jabin's main force and his top commander. They're now gone. The rest was just going to be a formality for Israel. So God humbled on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered. The word there means they marched on. They continued right to Hazor. And they prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. The victory was so complete that this group would never rise up to challenge Israel militarily again. Now, this doesn't mean that Israel obeyed God by driving them out, though. This group remained, and they would become a trap, just like I started the Bible study out with. They would become a trap for Israel through not war this time, but through an alliance in the future. And one of their most famous descendants is a woman who became the queen of Israel, Jezebel. But for now, Israel is free. God kept his word like he always does. Now, the difference in this whole scenario is what? You have Barak and Deborah, whose steps are ordered by the Lord, and you have Sisera, who walked in his own steps. Both made plans, but one group, their steps were ordered by the Lord. Which group do you want to be? Let's be those whose steps are directed by the Lord. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I think of how many times I've made plans and blundered right into a mess because I didn't seek you. Lord, I'm thankful for this scenario because we see, even though Barak was dragging his feet, at least he was looking to you to order his steps. And of course, Deborah, full of faith, following right behind you in your footsteps, Lord. We want to be like that. We don't want to be those who have conditional obedience, which really isn't obedience, Lord. We don't want to say, well, if you'll do this, God, I'll do what you say. You know, if you promise me everything will work out fine. We want to be those who say, since you're a good God, since you love me, since you've redeemed me, since you're faithful, since you're God, and I'm your child, I'll follow you, Lord. And so I ask, as everyone is, you know, making that own commitment in their heart, renewing it even now, Lord, I pray you direct our steps, Lord. Lead us through your word. Or give us specific scriptures as we're in our Bibles daily, Lord. Even as Paul prayed that we'd be granted the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, I pray that you would grant to every person who's here tonight that spirit of wisdom and revelation as they're learning about you, as they read their Bibles daily, Lord. Bring scriptures to their mind that apply to the situations they're in, or prepare them for the situations they're going to be in. Direct our steps, we pray, Lord. We don't want to be those who are making plans and then moving in our own paths. Lord, we want to be those whose paths are made straight. So we look to you, the one who is faithful and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.